Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be with us now as we study the Scriptures together tonight. Please grant us wisdom and understanding and grace that we might know you better and understand your word and that we might worship you. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to read a passage that we read on occasion on Sunday mornings. And what we're going to do tonight, for the next 5 weeks, starting tonight and then for 4 weeks after this, we're going to be looking at the sacraments. Tonight's subject basically has to do with the comparison of the sacraments in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And then we're going to spend a couple of weeks on baptism and a couple of weeks on the Lord's Supper. So this is just a broad overview tonight and a look at the Old Testament sacraments. But we begin with 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Okay, we're looking at the sacraments, and if you ask a person how many sacraments there are, you can come up with different answers. Roman Catholics will tell you seven. There are some Wesleyans, Calvinistic Wesleyans, that will tell you there are three sacraments, the third sacrament being foot washing. And we believe that there are two sacraments, that there are two sacraments in the Old Testament and that there are two sacraments in the New Testament. Of course, the Old Testament sacraments are circumcision and the Passover, and they are replaced in the New Testament with baptism and the Lord's Supper. And what we're going to see is that there is a spiritual core to what these things teach in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament, the spiritual core to those sacraments is the same thing.
Some of them not call them sacraments at all?
Yeah, some people do not. I mean, some people will call them ordinances. Baptists will call them ordinances. I believe that the Calvinistic Wesleyans call them ordinances also. If you look at the definition that's given in our catechism of a sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ. And so the word ordinance shows up there. So we believe that there are two sacraments in the Bible, two in the Old Testament that are replaced by two in the New Testament. Circumcision and baptism have together the same idea of entrance, the sign of being the sign of entrance into the covenant of God. And so in the Old Testament, circumcision was the sign and seal of entrance into God's covenant. Mary Ellen, would you read Genesis 17, verses 10 through 14, please?
This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generation, whether born in your house or bought with your money from a foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant.
Verse 14, one more verse.
Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant.
Okay. All right. Keep your Bibles open there to Genesis 17 for just a minute. We're going to look at a couple of things here. The meaning of circumcision, now it's entrance into God's covenant of grace. And so what are some of the things that circumcision signifies in the Bible? And one of the things that it signifies, of course, since it is an entrance into the God's covenant, is it signifies union and communion with God. Look at verse 7, Kathy, if you would, please. This is Genesis 17, verse 7.
Then And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee.
Okay. Now, that really, when you look at it, Genesis 17:7 gives you what is the heart of the covenant promise. The covenant promise has to do with God promising to be God to us and to our children after us. It goes on and, you know, talks about how it's an everlasting covenant. This is something that God will do to establish this covenant with us for generation to come. So it has to do with union and communion with God. It also has to do with the removal of the defilement of sin, which comes about only by the inner work of cleansing that the Holy Spirit does. And so it's a picture of regeneration. It's a picture of cleansing. Pat, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6.
And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart, heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live.
Okay, so here you've got obviously circumcision is being used in a metaphorical way there. He's talking about circumcising the heart, and this is what the Lord promises to do. It's and the result of circumcising the heart is then that the person comes to love the Lord God. In Ezekiel chapter 36, I'm going to read verses 25 through 27. Here we go. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. So, once again, you've got the cleansing that the Lord will do, and it has to do with giving a new heart and a new spirit. The spiritual heart surgery, God taking out the heart of stone and giving you a heart of flesh, and then placing the Holy Spirit within you. And the end result is that you walk according to God's ways, God's judgments. So even though circumcision is obviously something that men do on the flesh of men, its true meaning is a spiritual cleansing that only the Holy Spirit can actually do. Mary Ellen, Romans 2, verses 28 and 29.
For one who is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, for no one is a Jew who is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God.
Okay, so once again, it's talking about circumcision of the heart. So the outward act of circumcision is pictured by this circumcision of the heart. God speaks about that in the Old Testament, and Paul quotes it here in the New Testament as well. Because of the nature of circumcision, it can only be performed on anybody once. Now, we saw in the sermon a couple of weeks ago that there were some Jews that attempted through surgery to remove the mark of circumcision, but circumcision itself can only be performed on anyone once. And we discover in the scriptures that circumcision is to be administered both to believers and to their children. So let's go back to Genesis 17 once again. Genesis 17, Kathy, verse 24, please. Okay. And while you're there, just verse 25 as well.
And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin.
Okay. And we already saw that basically God had said that when the baby boys were 8 days old, they were to be circumcised. So you've got The command to circumcise the children. You've got the example of Ishmael being circumcised at age 13 and of Abraham himself being circumcised at age 99. So it's a picture then that's given to both believers and to their children. And it is, according to the New Testament, it's a sign of the righteousness that Abraham had by faith before he was circumcised. Pat, Romans 4, verse 11.
He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well.
Okay, thank you. All right, so it's a sign, the sign of circumcision is a seal of the righteousness that Abraham had by faith. And so this would be the thing where we would look at it and we would see in circumcision these two things. It is a sign of faith and of righteousness by faith. Abraham as an adult has faith, he has righteousness, and then he receives the sign of circumcision as an adult. This would be, believers who practice believer's baptism would say, that this person is an adult, therefore then he needs to be baptized as an adult upon profession of faith. That's you could say that there's a tie-in with that. But it also, in the very command that's given in Genesis 17, it is commanded to be given not only to adults, but also to infants who are 8 days old. And so it is, at that point, not a sign of the baby's faith at all, but a sign of the covenant, that this is God's covenant promise to take that child to be his child. And we'll see more about that when we look at baptism. So, in the New Testament, what we discover is that baptism replaces circumcision. And the place that we go there is Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him, up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And so verse 11 talks about the fact that believers have been circumcised. When we were circumcised in the circumcision of Christ, how? And the answer is by our baptism into him. So there's this tie-in between circumcision and baptism, saying that our circumcision happened when we were baptized. And so the idea there is to tie the two things together, because the spiritual significance of the two sacraments remains the same, and baptism replaces circumcision. But the spiritual significance is the same. And so we ought to find it meaning the same things. It means union and communion with God. Mary Ellen, Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. This is the first part of the Great Commission.
Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.
Okay. Now, if you ever happen to get into a debate with somebody who doesn't believe that the Bible teaches the doctrine of the Trinity, you can take them to this verse. This is one of the key verses for the explanation of the Trinity, because that word name is singular, and then it is defined and described by these three exactly equal coordinate prepositional phrases of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's a little freebie. That's not actually the point of what we're looking at, but it's union and communion with God when we talk about baptism. The removal of the inner defilement of sin by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit is pictured in baptism also. Kathy, Titus 3, verses 5 and 6.
Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, but you shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior.
Okay. All right. Thank you. And Pat, 1 Peter 3:21.
Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Okay, all right. Now, what we've got here then is in this passage from Peter is a distinction being made between the sign of water, which would remove the filth of the flesh, and the actual meaning, which is the cleansing of the conscience before God. And the basic point is no amount of water can actually cleanse your conscience. It takes the work of the Holy Spirit to do that. And then you got the same type of thing said in Hebrews 9. This is verses 13 and 14. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Okay, so you've got there, this is a reference to the Old Testament. It's talking about the sprinkling of the blood of these animals in the Old Testament, and then the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Once again, it's done by the Holy Spirit applying that, because the conscience is what's cleansed by the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. So it's all of those things, and as we've also seen, it's a sign of the righteousness that we have by faith. That's what Colossians 2 talks about. So let's put these two things together and think about them for just a minute. Baptism, just like circumcision, is to be administered only once. The Bible says one Lord, one faith, one baptism. This flies in the face of the practice of lots of churches that I know of, where every week or so, somebody wants to rededicate their life to Jesus, and they demand to be baptized again. And I had imagine my shock and my surprise when I had a young lady come forward in one of the services right after I got back from being a missionary overseas. I took this little church, and I was, I think it was still during the time that I was just basically filling the pulpit for them while they were looking, doing their pastoral search. And this girl comes forward at the end of the morning worship service, and she wants to rededicate her life to Christ, and she wants to be baptized again. I said, well, wait a minute here. We need to sit down and talk about this. And the thing about it was, she had grown up in a Baptist church and had married a boy that was a member of the church there. And so that was what she was used to. That's what everybody did all the time. And so the problem is, I had to sit down and explain to her the Bible says one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We should not be doing, because of that, we shouldn't be just trivializing baptism and performing it every time we feel like doing it. It's only to be performed one time. It is also for believers and for their children. Now, we know this from Scripture. Let's see, whose turn is it to read? Your turn, Miriam. Now, Acts 10, verses 43 through 48. This is Cornelius. This is Peter going to Cornelius' household and preaching the gospel at the command of the Lord, who had told him to go. So, Acts 10, 43 to 48.
To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin through his name. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days.
Okay, thank you. All right, so here we've got adult believers. This is Cornelius and his household. With their, whether there were any children there or not, we don't know, but we know that there were adults there, and that's the point I'm making at this particular moment. They received the Holy Spirit first, and then Peter, upon seeing the evidence of their having been converted, remember, he's just preached about believing in Jesus Christ and receiving forgiveness, and apparently they've done that, and the Holy Spirit falls upon them, and the evidence that they have here, and the evidence is for Peter and for the circumcised folks, because the day of Pentecost happened, and the tongues that were given on the day of Pentecost were to show the unbelieving Jews that God had now passed the torch to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that this is the sign that God is working among these folks who are believers in Jesus. Now the same thing happens, but it's with Gentiles, with Cornelius and his household. And Peter and the others have to be convinced that the Holy, that these folks are Christians. And so the sign of tongues is given at this point so that Peter and the other circumcised believers will recognize that God has done this. Let me mention one other thing about this. I had a number of years ago, I got into a debate with a Church of Christ minister. And if you've never had a debate with a Church of Christ minister, count yourself privileged. They can be kind of bullheaded, not that I can be ever. But one of the things that this guy insisted on, and this is the teaching of their church, is that Acts 2:38 is invariable. You repent and you believe and you are baptized and then you receive the Holy Spirit, and it's in that order and it never changes. And so I took him to Acts chapter 10 and I said, well, God disagrees with you, because these folks received the Holy Spirit first and then they were baptized. He had no answer for that particular thing. God is God. He can do whatever he wants to do, but this is definitely an indication, and it's an indication for these circumcised believers to show them that the Gentiles are now Christians too. Anyway, so adults primarily. Acts 2.38 is followed by Acts 2.39, for the promise is to you and to all who are far off, and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Let's look at that for a second. Let's look at the context there. Acts chapter 2, this is the one that folks from Church of Christ quote all the time. They're the ones that always spray paint that on walls and stuff. So if you're ever wondering who does that, that's Church of Christ. Graffiti. Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39. Peter said to them, this is the end of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. So what Peter is saying is that this promise is not just for the adults, but it's also for your children as well, which is what the Jews would have expected, because that was what they were taught from in the instance with Abraham. It would have been a shock for them to hear this promise is only for you adult believers now. Your children, you know, even though you circumcised them back a long time ago, forget that. We're not doing that kind of thing anymore. We don't find that in Scripture. We find the promise actually repeated in Scripture here, but in relationship to the baptism. So children are included. What's the major difference between the Old and New Testament sacraments of circumcision and baptism? There are two things. One is the New Testament sacrament of baptism is broader than the Old Testament sacrament of circumcision. In the Old Testament, only men and boys could be circumcised, obviously. In the New Testament, women and girls can also be baptized. And we know in Scripture that we have examples of women being baptized, as well as households. Let's see, whose turn? Kathy. Acts 16:15. This is about my daughter here.
And when she
was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us.
Okay, so this is about Lydia, the seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. She has believed. The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And she and her household are baptized. And so we've got the instance of both a woman here specifically being spoken of as being baptized and her household as well. In that same chapter, Pat, would you read starting at verse 31 down to the end of the chapter, please? I think that's where we are. No, 31 to 34. That'll do.
31 to 34?
Yeah, 31 to 34.
And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them and the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and his all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God.
Okay, all right. That he had believed in God. What translation are you reading?
ESV.
Okay. That he had believed in God. And so the focus there is on his faith, and the whole household is baptized. Others may have believed, but the important thing was that because he did, the whole household is baptized. Just like in the Old Testament, the head of the household, such as Abraham, would have been the reason that all the servants in the household and any children in the household would have been circumcised. So you've got that carryover. So all of the any servants that are in this man's house, any children that are in this man's house would have been baptized as well.
The scary part to me is everybody who, all the people who don't believe in infant baptism, is, if you know, replace circumcision, is that verse back there where it says, and every male that's not circumcised shall be cut off from his people. Mm-hmm. He has broken my covenant.
Right.
So
right.
If you think about it, God says, God's basically telling you he's going to see them as being in the covenant unless you don't baptize them. And they've broken the covenant.
They've broken the covenant, yeah. They're viewed as covenant breakers at that point. Yes, that's true. And so that carries over as well. There is a, somebody brought out the Bible study last night, and I have read this before. There's a fellow who's done a study on the word household, Oscar Kuhlmann. And he is of the opinion, and he's a New Testament scholar, he's of the opinion that everywhere you find the word in use outside of Scripture, it always includes infant children in the understanding of what that word household means. And so his conclusion is it should mean the same thing within Scripture. We can take that as a strong encouragement that that's what it does. Sometimes words don't mean the same thing inside Scripture they do outside Scripture. And so this should settle the argument, but there will be folks who would say, well, you know, how do you know that that word means the same thing when it's used in the Bible? We can't say that with 100% certainty, but we could probably say it with 99.5% certainty that it does, since it's used that way outside of the Scriptures. But we're never going to convince some folks that just don't want to be convinced that that's what it means. It takes the work of the Holy Spirit to help a person see that. All right, so the first thing is, it is then a the New Testament sacrament of baptism is broader than the Old Testament sacrament of circumcision. There are more people included actually in receiving the sign. And the second difference is, the Old Testament sacrament involved the shedding of blood. The New Testament sacrament does not involve the shedding of blood because Christ's blood has already been shed. And so we discover that that's a distinction with both baptism and the Lord's Supper. There is no shedding of blood in the New Testament because Christ's blood has already been shed. Let's now look at the Passover for a minute and its relationship to the Lord's Supper. The Passover, let's go to Exodus chapter 12. In Exodus chapter 12, we have the command that's given by the Lord to the Israelites as they're making their preparation. You've got the command about the Passover lamb. You've got the command that's given about how to prepare for the Passover and how to eat the Passover and so on. But one thing I want us to look at is verse 14. Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. All right, here's one of the things that's a distinction between circumcision and the Passover and baptism and the Lord's Supper both. And that is, circumcision by its nature could only be performed once, but the Passover was to be performed many times. At a minimum, obviously it's once a year, but if you live more than 1 year, you're going to celebrate the Passover more than once, right? So it's to be performed many times. Same thing is true about baptism and the Lord's Supper. We'll see that in a little bit. It is to be celebrated only by those who have been brought into the covenant of grace and have received the sign of circumcision. Mary Ellen, Genesis 17, or not Genesis, Exodus 12, sorry. Exodus 12, verses 43 and 44.
Said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him."
Okay. Yeah. So the idea then is there are entrance requirements to be able to come to the Passover, and the entrance requirement is circumcision. There's also an entrance requirement of understanding the meaning. Pat, verses 26 and 27.
Same chapter.
Yeah, chapter 12.
26. "And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.'" And the people bowed their heads and worshiped.
Okay. The words that are used in verse 26, "when the children say to you, 'What does this rite mean to you?'" The words indicate that the children are watching but not participating. They're asking this question. They're looking on as others actually partake of the Passover and asking questions about what does this mean. What developed in Jewish tradition later on was that this was an indication of this entrance requirement of when a child would be old enough to come to partake of the Passover, when he could ask and understand the answer given to this question. So the youngest child admitted to eat the Passover would have been one who could understand what the meaning of the Passover was all about. And that's found here. Now, before we get into that question that's always asked about, well, aren't you starving all the other children to death? What about the little ones and stuff? Well, the thing to remember is that the Passover is not a common meal. It is a sacramental meal. In other words, there are entrance requirements to come to a sacramental meal, a common meal just anybody could eat. But when you've got a sacrament that has entrance requirements to it, you have to meet those requirements before you're allowed to come to the table for the Passover. And so there would have been other food in the house. There would not have been any leaven in the house, but there's no indication there would not have been other food in the house for the children to eat that were not eating the Passover meal. Just like on Sunday mornings at DeRitter, we have fellowship meal following the church service. Well, before we get there, we have the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper has entrance requirements to it, and only certain people can eat it. But when we come to the time of the fellowship meal, everybody can eat that. So that's the distinction that I think we need to understand, both with the Passover and with the Lord's Supper. The meaning of the Passover is obviously what we've seen already. God delivered Israel out of Egypt. And it was a means by which God's people grew in understanding of Him and proclaimed Him to other folks as well. And as with the circumcision, the Passover meal involved the shedding of blood. The Passover lamb had to be killed and the blood sprinkled. And so it involved the shedding of blood. Now let's look at the Lord's Supper. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. We'll be coming back and actually talking about these things more later on. This is, like I said, it's sort of an introduction. Whose turn? Chapter 11, verse 26. Whose turn is it? All right. 1 Corinthians 11, 26.
As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes.
Okay. Just like the Passover was celebrated at least once a year, which means it's more frequent than only one time in your lifetime, so the Lord's Supper is to be celebrated more frequently than baptism, more than just once in your lifetime. It says, as often as you do this, that some people misunderstand that statement to be do this often. No, it doesn't say do this often. It says as often as you do this. The assumption is you're going to do it more than once. But there's no actual frequency given. We have the example in the book of Acts of the church celebrating times of fellowship almost every time they got together. So you can make the case all the way up to every single time the church gets together, she can celebrate the Lord's Supper, up to the case of because it's representative of the Old Testament Passover, that it can be celebrated once a year. So any time between once a year and every time you get together is legitimate, basically, as far as Scripture is concerned. There is no frequency set down in Scripture. And therefore, usually what we believe is that the elders of the church determine how frequently it can be celebrated. It's for those who have been brought into the covenant of grace through the blood of Christ represented in baptism. That's what we looked at back in the verse that I read to begin with, chapter 10, verse 16. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless us sharing in the blood of Christ? Okay. And it is also, I believe, for those who are able to understand the meaning of it as well, to discern the meaning of the sacrament. Let's see, whose turn? Kathy, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 29, please.
For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body.
Okay, all right. The word there, discerning or judging the Lord's body rightly, has to do with understanding what's going on. That's at least one interpretation is given of what is happening here. So I think it's for those who are able to understand, just like the Old Testament sacrament was. So what's the meaning of it? Well, it pictures the deliverance from sin that has been brought about by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Pat, 1 Corinthians 11, 24 and 25, please.
And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.
Okay. All right, thank you. And it's a means by which we as Christians grow in our understanding of Christ, and also we proclaim him to others. The very next verse, verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Okay, so what are the differences? Well, same thing between circumcision and baptism. The Old Testament sacraments involve the shedding of blood. New Testament sacraments don't. The Lord's Supper pictures the blood of Christ that's been shed, but it's wine. It's not actual blood being shed. And then, therefore, it's a bloodless sacrament, not a re-sacrifice of some kind. And finally, there is this spiritual relationship between what took place in the Old Testament and what takes place in the New Testament. That the in order for you not to think that the relationship between the Old Testament and New Testament sacraments is contrived and not a real thing, the Bible tells us that Old Testament believers were partakers of the same spiritual sacraments that we New Testament Christians are. In a couple of weeks, we're going to read this, but look at 1 Corinthians 10. I'm going to read the first four verses. We'll be getting to this, and it'll be not this Sunday, but three Sundays from now. First four verses, 1 Corinthians 10. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from the spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. Okay, so we'll see much more about it when we get to it, but the point is Old Testament believers partook of the things, partook of spiritual food and spiritual drink provided for them by the Lord Jesus Christ. They were baptized, and they partook of spiritual food and spiritual drink, and that's what we they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. We'll talk about that later. And then they were the spiritual food and the spiritual drink provided for them was provided by Christ. So the point is this: Old Testament sacraments find their meaning in spiritual realities, and those same spiritual realities are proclaimed in the New Testament sacraments. The major difference is the shedding of blood in the Old Testament and the fact that Christ's blood has already been shed in the New Testament, and so we picture that with water in baptism, and we picture that with wine in the Lord's Supper. But we don't shed blood in the New Testament because that would ruin the imagery altogether. And also that the New Testament sacraments are broader in scope than the Old Testament sacraments. Both women and girls, as well as Gentiles, are now allowed to come to the Lord's table, which they would not have been allowed to come to in the Old Testament to Passover when they enter through Jesus Christ. Okay, anybody have a question or comment? There's not an indication. When you get to the command that's given,
they're covered by it.
They're covered by it.
Yeah. I never thought about
it. Yeah, they were included in the household, and they're covered by the blood of the Lamb. But when you get to the commands that are given, by the time that that the temple is established in Jerusalem, only the men and boys are commanded to come up and celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem.
That's right. And they all had to come back.
Yeah. So the whole point about it is it's a ceremonial thing. It's a sacramental thing. Yeah. Okay. Anybody have any questions or comments? And like I said, what our plan is now, we'll come back and we'll spend a couple of weeks talking about baptism. And then we'll talk for a couple of weeks about the Lord's Supper in a little bit more detail. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for enabling us to have this study tonight, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity of Holy Scripture, and we ask that you would bless us, Lord, to grow in our understanding of your word. Please teach us from it day after day, and may we love Christ and serve him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.